I'm in Monarch Springs. I think it's been 21 years since I've been here to this meeting. So I'm doubly happy to be here now. And when we have ministers coming to our congregation, I pray much for them that God will help them to arrive at the meeting in the fullness of the blessings of the gospel of Christ. And with something that will bless our souls. I've prayed for myself and my brethren in the same way in regard to this meeting. That we would all arrive here in the fullness of the blessings of the gospel of Christ. Now, I realized when I came here, and I told my congregation last Sunday, I said, I'm going over there, and a lot of the folks that I knew and worked with in those years back there are at home with the Lord now, and they won't be there. And there'll be a lot of folks there that I never saw or heard tell of before. So it may be a little problem for me to adjust and break in. But I trust that you will aid me with your prayers this morning. Now I know many of you folks. Many of you I don't. And perhaps there are a good number here that never saw my face before. But that isn't important, whether you've seen me or not. Now, I have received letters from different ones of you around the country in regards to my article I write monthly in the Faith and Victory paper in the question and answer column. And some are pro and some are con. That's all right, too. But what I was thinking was about something that Paul wrote in the Scriptures. He was purposing to go someplace, and the people there, several of them, were bucking up against him coming. And he said that they say in regard to his teaching and doctrine and all, and it is powerful, but his bodily presence was weak and his speech contemptible. Well, I hope it won't turn out that way with you that have never seen my face before, that you'll conclude that. Now, I want to call your attention this morning to a passage of Scripture that I consider to be very vital to the church. And it's in the first chapter of Galatians, the first two verses. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the Father. Now I'm going a little different direction this morning than what Paul went with this statement. But actually this statement is an insert. It's just a statement of fact, and he applied it to the children of Israel under the law and coming out under grace. They were in a childhood state while they were under the law. They came to age when they came out under grace. But as I mentioned, the thought itself is just an insert. It's a statement of fact. It's not just a scriptural fact. It's a legal fact. It's just a fact. The child, as long as he is an heir, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the Father. And there is a legal limit of time for children coming into their legal inheritances from the estate of their father. Every child is an heir. An unborn child, its father dies before it gets here. When he gets here, he's an heir too, right along with the rest of them. And shares alike with those that were there before him. I ran into paper a few years back when I was living in Los Angeles about a child, 12 years of age, and he inherited an estate from his father of $8 million. But that child didn't get that money. It was set up in a trusteeship, and trustees had charge of it until the time appointed to the father. And when that child became of age, he received that money. Now the logic of that is, the law makes that kind of provision, and the logic of it is that that child is not sufficiently developed in his mental capacities to be able to handle that money wisely and to make wise investments with it. And the chances are it'd all be taken from him and gone before he ever came to age. So they set the limit on it, and he is supposed to be of a certain age in which he is calculated to be sufficiently developed in his mental and business capacities to handle that money wisely and invest it wisely. And then it is turned over to him. He'll get an allowance out of it to educate him and clothe and feed him while he's growing up and take care of it, but he'll not get the bulk of his inheritance till he comes to age. Now, that's a legal fact, and that's what this is. It's a statement of fact that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all, but is under tutors and governors and trustees and one thing and another that the law sets up until the time appointed to the Father. Then it's turned over to him to have and to hold and to use as he sees fit. Now, if we have such a case, in our world today, our spiritual world, as Paul applied this to, then it will apply to our case just as well and in the same way. I believe that we do have. The Word of God teaches two definite experiences of grace. One is justification. One is sanctification. And a justified person is declared to be a babe in Christ. Peter wrote to them like this, "Ye as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word that ye may grow thereby." And Paul addressed the church at Corinth and said, "I could not write unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ." He recognized them being in Christ, all right, but they were babes in Christ. Now the pitiful part about this is, and I say that if it were possible, I don't advocate this and I don't claim that it is possible for a person to live 40 years in a justified state without going on to perfection and being filled with the Spirit, that when he had lived 40 years, he'd just be a 40-year-old baby. In this state of our experience, we never grow up. That's a babe state, and it's a babe state as long as you abide in it. However long it may be, it's still a babe state. And you haven't come to age, and you haven't come into possession of your full inheritance. In the 10th chapter of Hebrews, in verse 14, he says, "He hath perfected forever them that are sanctified." Now, to perfect and to be perfected in the Scriptures is to come to age and maturity. He has brought you to age when he fills you with the Holy Spirit. You are not brought to full age until you are filled with the Holy Spirit. In Ephesians, the 4th chapter, and verse 13, he's reiterating here the ministry that God gave, and he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the measure of the fullness of the stature of Christ. And the margin says to age, maturity, development. He hath perfected forever they that are sanctified. Your sanctification, your being infilled by the Holy Spirit, is the completion of your salvation experience. And your salvation experience is not completed until you enter into that. You have not come to age, and the time that God has appointed unto you for your inheritance has not arrived until you have grown up and come to maturity and age and been filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, it doesn't make any difference how long a time you've been saved or how short a time. The maturity doesn't come till this experience comes. And that's when we become men in God, in our experience, in our state of grace. Now, The problem that some folks have at this point is attempting to categorize the Scriptures and classify them as to what applies to justification and what applies to sanctification. You can't do that. The Scripture just teaches the experience of salvation and the effects of salvation. And justification is just one step in getting there, into that full possession of your inheritance. Brother Sam Barton, who is now at home with the Lord for several years, he and I were driving along the highway one night in the night. I'd been holding meeting there in his congregation, and I stayed over a day after the meeting was over to go around through Arkansas and up into Missouri, visiting some isolated saints and sick saints and so on. And we wound up at Neosho and had service there that night, and we're driving on back into Tulsa after that service, and it was a late hour at night. And we were discussing the Scriptures, and it came around to this point. What part of the Scriptures applies to a justified life, and what part applies to a sanctified life? Well, we were trying to disseminate them and kind of get things categorized and straightened out in our minds, and God spoke to me right through the top of that car, just as clear as he ever spoke to me in my life. He says the whole thing is all geared up to a sanctified life, a spirit-filled life. That's the goal of all of it. That's the ultimate end. He has perfected forever them that are sanctified. Our inheritance, God has willed to the church in this age, in our time, great and wonderful inheritance. Among other things are the unity of the Spirit and the fellowship of the saints and miracle-working power and the gifts of healing and other gifts of the Spirit, the anointing and blessings of the Spirit of God in our lives and in our minds to direct our choices and decisions in life and to bear our burdens and to lead us and guide us into all truth and many wonderful and glorious things that God has willed to us, but He's appointed a time for us to come into them. Now, the time that God has appointed for us to really inherit the fullness of our inheritance is when our experience is completed in Him. And He has perfected, finished the work of your salvation when you become filled with the Holy Spirit, when you're sanctified. Up to that time, you're just drawing enough allowance, so to speak, a measure of grace and a measure of divine guidance and of wisdom and understanding to enable you to live a victorious life. But you have not come into the fullness of these until you come to the time appointed of the Father. Till you come to age. It's in a man's efforts, or a person's efforts, to live a holy life according to New Testament standards that he becomes deeply aware and conscious of a need in his life something else to be wrought in him to enable him to live up to that standard. He's just not reaching it as he should. And God has provided that something else, that plus, that addition to our justification. These are two distinct, separate works of grace wrought in the heart by the work of God. Somebody says to me sometimes, God doesn't do a halfway work. And I agree, that's right, folks. When God justifies you and forgives your sins, He forgives all of them, and He saves you from all of them, and He does a full and complete work of justifying you. And when He sanctifies you, He sanctifies you completely, wholly, entirely, and He fills you with His Spirit, and the love of God is shed abroad in your heart by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto you. You cannot possibly love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength until that happens to you. And the love of God is shed abroad in your heart by the Holy Ghost, which is given to you. Folks, if you're going through life on short rations, let me admonish you, that's your fault. God's made some bountiful provisions for you, and some abundance of grace has been supplied for you, and grace to meet all of your problems in life. And I say that everything that God requires of you and me in the Holy Scriptures, He has already in the economy of His grace supplied sufficient grace for you and me to fulfill that. And come right on up to that. But the fullness of His grace is in the fullness of His Spirit. Now, Paul admonishes us in the 10th chapter of 1 Corinthians, consider Israel after the flesh. Why consider Israel after the flesh? Because Israel after the flesh is a type of Israel after the Spirit. And so in discussing these things, he admonished them, consider Israel after the flesh, how things went with them and how things turned out with them. God brought Israel out from Egyptian bondage with a high hand to take them to the land of Canaan. It was in His will to get them to the land of Canaan, and He had everything provided for them over there that would make life good and rich and beautiful and fulfilled for them. It was a good land flowing with milk and honey. That signifies abundance. Well, but it was His plan for the children of Israel to move right on over there. He opened the Red Sea. That should have taught them something. That should have confirmed them in a certain definite kind of faith that they would not have balked when they got to the River Jordan. God can handle the River Jordan like He handled the Red Sea. That was a great miracle at the Red Sea. Evelyn read a little piece in our Sunday school out home a while back about a teacher who was an atheist. And she had a class of children, and she taught them that there wasn't any such things as miracles and no such thing as God and things like that. And she referred to the Red Sea experience of the children of Israel and said, we've always looked at that as a great happening, great thing, but says now we know that that water was just about 6 inches deep, up there where they went across, and they just went on across there. There wasn't any special thing connected with that. The little boy back in the crowd, he raised his hand and says, "Praise God for the miracle." She stood up straight and looked at him and said, "What miracle?" "Why," he said, "God drowning that whole Egyptian army and destroying all of their chariots and everything in 6 inches of water," said, "that had to be a miracle." We don't believe anything like that, do we, folks? Nobody in here believes anything like that. But it was just a 3 days' journey on the cross there. Now, God never provided those children of Israel with a thing beside what he caused their neighbors to give to them, and they gave to them liberally. But he never provided them anything more. They were provided with enough right there to get them on across there and supply their needs while they went across there. And he had everything provided for them over there in the land of Canaan. Now just get going. That's all he got to do. Just get going. I get you out from under this bondage, and I get you out of Egypt, and I've furnished you with a leader, and just get going. It's all over there. Well, they got over there to the River Jordan. The spies went over, you remember that part of the story. 12 of them, 10 come back with a tale of woe. Oh, it's a wonderful land. Folks, I tell you, it is. This spirit-filled life is a wonderful life. It's a great experience. God has provided a fulfillment for every life and the infilling of the Spirit for every child he has. And he urges you to go right on to it. It's a wonderful life. It's a wonderful promised land that God has promised to you and me. But 10 of them come back and they said, "It's good, all right. It's a great land. Flows with milk and honey, just like what we've heard and everything. But we can't possibly take it. There are giants over there. We're just as grasshoppers in their sight. And that's the way we were in our sight." Folks, let's be careful about how we look in our sight. Let's be careful how we judge the provisions of our Heavenly Father. We counted ourselves like that. Gregory Mantle, in the introduction to his book, Better Things from Above, he made a statement like this, and to me it's a pretty astounding statement. He says the devil can fight against God as successfully with low views as with mortal sins. God protect you and me from low views. And limiting the Holy One of Israel. God has provided wonderful things for you and me. Our promised land is a wonderful land. There are giants, all right. They're over there. But I often reiterate this to God in my prayer. God, our needs are great, but we believe you're greater than our needs are and able to supply every need that we have. Well, anyway, they balked on God, and their faith failed, and they went back wandering in the wilderness. And they wandered, and they wandered till all the adults in the company, except Joshua and Caleb, died. God said none of them are going over. They all died out there. Now, I don't consider this as any part of the tithe. The reason I do not consider it as a part of the tithe is it was not a part of the plan. Now everything that God planned, He cast a shadow of it upon the earth. In the tabernacle and its system of worship and its furnishings and everything, it all signifies something in our Christian experience and something in our hearts. But this wasn't a part of the plan, so I don't consider it a part of the type. But they wandered out there in the wilderness and they began to murmur. Heard any murmurings? Are there any murmurers in here? You listen to me pretty close now this next few minutes if you're a murmurer. But they began to murmur. And they said, we don't have this and we don't have that. And when we were back in Egypt, we had leeks and garlics and onions and melons and lentils. And we were pretty well supplied back there in Egypt. And God heard their murmurings and He didn't like it. Folks, He doesn't like yours either. But He heard their murmurings and He visited them with a sore plague, and thousands of them died in one day for their murmuring. But it was all an unnecessary thing. They murmured about the things they didn't have, and that's what the devil always wants you to do. Get your mind on what you don't have. That's the trick he pulled on Eve. You don't have the privilege to eat this particular fruit, but it's the best fruit of the whole bunch. And he always plays up to folks the things that they don't have. Not what they do have, and not what they can have access to, but things that they don't have. And gets them to murmuring about that. Well, that's what these folks did. But everything that they were murmuring about that they didn't have, God had it already supplied for them in abundance and overflowing over there in the land of Canaan, but they just didn't get there. A lot of people want God to supply them with all of these wonderful riches that He speaks of in His Word, and the inheritance of the fellowship of the saints and the perfect love of God and the unity of believers and miracle-working power and healing of the sick and victorious living and so on. And He's got it all there. He promised it. It'll be fulfilled to everybody that gets there. It's supplied when you come to age. When the time appointed of the Father arrives, it'll all be handed over to you. And you know, many are expecting God to supply them with all these things because they read in the Bible about them. Well, that's all right. You have a right to expect God to fulfill His Word. I expect Him to fulfill His Word too. But there's some strings attached to it along the line. And there are some conditions in connection with it. And the prime condition is coming to age. Growing up, maturing in your Christian experience, getting out of your childhood, your child state, growing to be men. In God, Paul addressed the Corinthian brethren. He said, finally, brethren, be strong, quit you like men. God wants you and me to get in a condition where we can meet life and deal with the problems of life, not like children, not like juveniles, but like men of God that have come to age. And are filled with the Spirit of God. Now, Have you heard much talk like this? I've heard too much of it for my comfort. People say, I've read the old books and how the old saints did and how the old saints taught and the power they had and the rejoicing they had and the victory that was among them and all of that. Where is it now? Why don't we see it now? There's a man out in our congregation. Well, he comes to our congregation. And I presume that man can give more of the history of the Church of God in Oregon than any other person living. He knows it. He knows what happened here, and he knows what happened there. But every little while when he's talking to me, he'll say, I've seen devils cast out. I've seen miracles wrought. I've seen sick healed. Why don't we see those things now? Well, he's living in an adulterous marriage. I could say to him, well, it's just fellas like you. People living like you're living and justifying yourself in it. And just that's the reason that the power of God is limited in many instances. And somebody else comes up with the same story, things they've seen and heard in their youth and what actually went on, and I believe it. I know it did happen. My parents were in this Evening Light Reformation in D.S. Warner's day. D.S. Warner married them. They worked with him in the gospel, and I came right up in this, and I've been told this and taught this, and I know some of the things that have happened back there and along the line. And this man, he just always going back there and what I've seen and what I've heard and so on. We just don't see much of that these days. But he's an independable person. He'll tell you, I'll do one thing, and maybe you'll not hear from him for a long time, and he just didn't do that. He didn't come through. I could say to him, wise fellas like you, that's limiting the operation of the Spirit of God, people that are not careful about their lives, and people that are not careful about measuring up to the standard of God's Word, and doing the truth. You hold the truth, you don't hold anything but the truth, but you don't obey the truth. It's people like that that's throwing a damper on things. And those are the ones that are usually throwing up the criticisms. And people can't pray the prayer of faith anymore. And God just doesn't work among the people anymore. And so on, they're throwing up their criticisms. I say it's kind of for a smoke screen or a shield to protect themselves in the way they're living. But they say, we want to see this, we want to see that. So do I. I'm seeing some of it. I want to see more of it. I'd just like to see it rampant, just out and going. But folks, there are some restrictions on this. And I'm dealing with one of them this morning, and perhaps the most vital one of all the rest of them. And that is that consecrated, dedicated life to God, that he'll accept the sacrifice that's made and witness to it like he did to Solomon's sacrifice at the dedication of the temple. He just sent fire down from heaven and consumed the sacrifice. And folks, we need consecrated, dedicated church. Not just it's got to be an experience of every individual in it to make it a church experience. The But we need a consecrated, dedicated church and consecrated and dedicated people in it that will make a sacrifice before God and lay their lives on the line before Him till God will accept their sacrifice and witness His approval of it by sending the fire of the Holy Ghost out of heaven into your heart. Now that's what's needed in our day. Now I consider the Holy Ghost as the answer to every problem and the supply of every lack and need in your personal life or in the church, in the work of God. Let us take, for example, and discuss a little bit the thought of love. Have you heard anybody saying, well, we need more love? Saints don't love one another like they did back in the early day. And where's the love gone? We just need more love. Well, all right. Suppose I concede for the sake of my discussion this morning that we need more love. That's true. And I'll admonish, let's get more love. And you'll all get up and give your testimony. I see the need of more love among the saints. Saints, let's have more love. Let's get more love. Well, that's good, but that isn't the way you get it. You don't get it by wishful thinking. And you don't get it just by saying, we need more love, folks. Let's get more love. Let's everybody have more love. That ain't the way you get it. But the scripture says in the 5th chapter of Romans in verse 5 that the love of God is shed abroad in the heart by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto you. You show me a lack of love, I'll show you a corresponding lack of the Holy Ghost in the hearts and lives of the people. When the Holy Ghost is filling your heart and life, you'll be perfected in love. He says here in John, 1 John 3, 1, herein is our love made perfect. No, not 3, 1, it's 4, 17 maybe. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. Folks, perfect love, loving God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and loving our neighbor as ourselves. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets, but the Holy Ghost is the source of that. You can't possibly love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength until you're filled with the Holy Ghost. The love of God is shed abroad in your heart by the Holy Ghost. And you can't possibly love your neighbor as yourself till you have the Holy Ghost. And one thing for sure, you can't love your enemies like God would have you to love them with a perfect love till you're filled with the Holy Ghost. The Holy Ghost is the fountainhead of all of this. All right. Let's think about the thought of power a little bit now. Have you ever heard anybody talking about the lack of power in the church? First of all, I would say that the lack of power in the church is a result of the lack of power in the members of the church. It's the people that make the church what it is. If every one of us would just take a little personal individual inventory this morning, in respect to the motto, if every member of this church were just like me, what kind of a church would this church be? All right. Have you heard people talking about a lack of power in the church? Oh, somebody said, sure have. Well, I have too. Too much for my comfort. But they talk about it anyway. And they lay it on the ministry a big part of the time. The ministry doesn't have power. Well, I'd like to see the ministry have more power than what I see them have now. I'd like to see that. And I'd like to see with great power every minister giving witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus from the dead. And proclaiming the gospel, the saving gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ with great power. I'd like to see it greater than what it is. I'd like to have more power in my own ministry. I'm not satisfied with it. You pray that I may have. But now suppose I concede, for the sake of my discussion, that there is a lack of power in the church. And as already mentioned, a lack of power in the church is a lack of power in the individual members of the church. Well, then we get to admonishing and persuading and exhorting one another. Let's have more power. We need more power. Let's just get more power. Well, that isn't the way you get it. But in Acts, the first chapter, in the 8th verse, he says, ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come on you. You show me a lack of power in an individual life or in the church, I'll show you a corresponding lack of the Holy Ghost. All right, suppose we consider the thought of unity. The unity of the saints. That's the same as God does. And as the same as we think we do. We may not see the depth of this, but we think we do sometimes. But the devil sees the value of this the same as God does. And the devil is set by every means and device available to him to disrupt the unity of the Spirit among the saints and create loose connections, have ideas floating in people's minds, having people looking with a suspicious eye at one another. There's a spirit of suspicion sweeping the globe today like we've never seen. And I'll tell you one source of it. I hope nobody in here is guilty of this, but it'll be a miracle if it isn't. But it comes from an idea like this. So-and-so did so-and-so. I went 1,000 miles from home to hold a revival meeting one time, and when I got there and went to where I was to hold the meeting, they greeted me like this. They said a certain minister down in Southern California did so-and-so. What do you know about that? I said, I don't know one thing about it. I never heard of it till just now. Had to go 1,000 miles from home to hear it. I don't know how far around it had gone before it got there. Well now, if that affected me at all, it'd start wheels to turning in my head. And I'd begin to wonder. A certain minister down there in Southern California did so-and-so. Wonder who it was. I might think, well, Brother Zinn, he was living in. Wonder if it were him. And I think about that a little bit, and I decide, well, it doesn't sound like him. I don't believe Brother Zinn would do anything like that. And so I'd toss that aside, and, well, Brother Gene Harmon, he's down there. Wonder if it was him. Now, I'd think about that a little bit. I'd say, I don't think Brother Gene would do that. And I'd cast that aside. Well, then I'd go to Brother Stover. He was living down there at that time. Right away, I'd decide, I know Brother Stover wouldn't do anything like that. But I'd go around and I'd think of every one of them. And pretty soon, it'd dawn on me and I'd say, oh, my wife. She's a minister and she lives down there. I wonder if it could have been her. Oh, and I wind up, I tried to get them folks to tell me who it was, and they said, we don't want to get involved, and we don't want to involve anybody. But actually, what they've done is involved everybody. Got my mind going, who did this? Somebody down there did this. Who did this? And my mind is going, and I've got a little suspicion in my mind about everybody down there. Well, suppose God sees I have a certain need and he gives a message to one of his servants that'll just meet that need and come right down the line and reveal to me what my need is and show me the way out of it. But I'm sitting back there all the time. Some minister down here did so and so, and maybe it's this fellow that's preaching to me right now. And it'll just go on over me. I won't get it. Well, then I'll get bad sick. The scripture says, if any are sick among you, let them call for the elders of the church. Let them pray over them, anointing them with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick. The Lord will raise them up. All right, I'm bad sick now, and I need somebody to come and pray for me. But who am I going to send for? Whoever I call may be the very fellow that did this thing that I heard about. Who can I call? You see how that thing works? Folks, if there is something that you need to repeat, hang somebody's name on it. Say, O.B. Wilson did so-and-so, and that'll relieve everybody else around here of any suspicion. It'll put it on me, right where it belongs. And if it's something not worthy to involve anybody in, it's not worthy to be mentioned. But this is one of the devil's tactics, and he's got a wave of suspicion sweeping the globe today like we've never seen. Loose connections, suspicious looks at one another, and suspicious thoughts about one another, and is hindering the free flow of the Spirit. But brethren, let me admonish you that however you think we need more unity and we need a closer bond between us and we need a fuller fellowship and we need this and we need that, let me admonish you, it's all in the Spirit. Unity is of the Spirit. By one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. Whether we be bond or free and male or female or whatnot, whatever we be or whoever, all baptized into one body by one Spirit and all made. need to drink of the same Spirit. It's in drinking of the Spirit that our unity is maintained. You show me a lack of unity and show me loose connections around among the saints and looking cross-eyed at one another, I'll show you a corresponding lack of the Spirit. Just let people bow to the Spirit and dedicate and consecrate their lives to God and be filled with the Spirit, and it'll cure that whole thing. And bring about a real unity. All right, the gifts of the Spirit. What about them? People say, where are the gifts of the Spirit? Somebody says once in a while, the Bible enumerates 9. We know 1. That's prophecy. That's ministry. A lot of folks got that gift. Where are the rest of them? Well, I'll just go right straight to the heart of this thing and tell you they're gifts of the Spirit. Got to have the Spirit before you can have these gifts. God is not giving out His gifts promiscuously. God knows the danger of power in the hands of unscrupulous people. And in the hands of people who don't know how to handle power. And the power of God, the greatest power there is given to the people when the Holy Spirit is present to supervise the use of it. And we're not going to experience a full outflow of the gifts of the Spirit till the church is filled with the Holy Spirit from corner to corner. Amen. Folks, this is an experience that God has for every child He has. For everyone, no one left out. On the day of Pentecost, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. The emphasis was on the Holy Spirit in those days. The emphasis should be on the Holy Spirit now. And if somebody comes to our altar and receives salvation, we ought to never let up on him, but follow him right on through till we're sure he's filled with the Holy Spirit. And able to meet the problems of life. Now I think of the gifts of the Spirit as God's tools that he works with. You take a craftsman that has a good set of tools for his craft. He doesn't let his children play with them. And he doesn't loan them out to people. One carpenter told me, he said, I have a set of tools to use and a set of tools to loan. But God's not putting out these tools of his for children to play with, and just for children that don't know how to use them. But if we will consecrate and dedicate our hearts and lives to God, lay our lives on the line for sacrifice or service, however He sees fit, to the extent that God will accept our sacrifice and fill us with the Holy Ghost, we'll find Him reaching back on the shelf and taking down His tools and putting them in the hands of qualified men to use. Gifts of miracles, gifts of healing, gifts of wisdom, gifts of whatever, all of them, the whole catalog, He has them, but they're gifts of the Spirit. I say again, as I said a short while ago, that the Holy Spirit is the answer to all of it. Things will operate as God has ordained and as He has set forth in His Word, and our inheritance, all of it, the fulfilling of it, will be placed in our hands to have and to use for God's glory when we're filled with the Holy Ghost, when we come to age, the time appointed of the Father. Now, we talk about travail, soul travail, being an essential to soul work. People being saved. When Zion travailed, she brought forth her children. That's a text often quoted. Why aren't there more people being saved? When Zion travailed, she brought forth her children. Travail is essential. Travail is important. But let me admonish you this morning that children can't do this. It takes a full-grown, fully developed woman to be able to travail and give birth to other souls. Now, when you have an individual in a justified state, not filled with the Spirit, you've got a person in a child state. And I don't care how far he's traveled or how long he's claimed salvation or whatever his status is, he's still a child. But it takes a full-grown, fully developed woman to travail in birth. You take a church with the predominant part of it in a justified state, and you've got a church in a child state. And that church cannot possibly travail and bring forth souls. We need to come to age. We need to grow up. We need to be fulfilled in our Christian experience. But He has perfected forever them that are sanctified. That doesn't mean that there's no more growth and advancement for you. You're just in a position to grow and advance when you get into that state of grace. That just means that's the completion of your salvation. That's the age of maturity. I was having to do at one time in my time in California. I spent 28 years there. 25 of those years I was on the trustee board of the state campground and was the treasurer and the secretary, and as such I had lots of contacts to make with the officials and authorities and different ones that had to do with our operation out there. And so one of the requirements they had on us to permit us to have our meeting that year was that we had to have a paved parking area to accommodate the number of vehicles according to their code for the number of seats we had in the chapel. Well, time was running out and we didn't have the money to put that in. So I went down there to apply for an extension on that, an extension of time. And the fella, they gave me quite a runaround, but the fella I finally contacted and dealt with, he said, "I know what your problem is out there." He says, "It's the same in all the churches." He said, "It's not the $5 a week man that pays the bills in the churches," says, "it's the $1 a week man that pays the church's bills." Well, he was sympathetic and gave an extension of time that we could go ahead and have the camp meeting. But that kind of started a thought going in my mind. There are some people that will accept responsibility and some that don't accept responsibility. But back to the thought of a child. The biggest ambition that any child has is to get as big as his daddy and be able to do everything his daddy does. He just wants to do that. One tall fellow that I knew, he said he was dandling his little grandson on his knee one day, and Philip said, what would you think about it if you'd wake up in the morning and you'd be as big as Grandpa? Philip just started growing and expanding right away and stretching up. He said, oh, I'd just be tickled to death. Well, that's the ambition of a child, to get as big as his daddy and do anything his daddy does. I've had to watch my children when they were small, and I was handling things too big for them. Here, son, don't you take a hold of that. You can't handle that. Well, you do. Well, all right, but you're not that big yet. And you can't handle that. We have to kind of protect them. And the people that don't accept responsibility in the church, maybe there are people that need to be protected. Maybe they haven't grown up. They haven't come to age. They're just children. And when it comes to burden bearing and heavy responsibilities and different things, we just don't count on them for much. We just kind of shield them and protect them because they're not able to handle that kind of responsibility. And finally, I went to Pomona, California one night. That is about 35 miles from where I was living at that time. Brother Chandler, I.C. Chandler, was conducting a revival meeting over there. And that night, that house was full from corner to corner and people standing in the corners. It was just a full house. And Brother Chandler brought a real, richly, deeply anointed message on consecration. Well, that house is full of saints, and I thought, sure, there'll be a good response tonight to people consecrating their lives to God. And he gave an invitation and not a single response. Nobody went. Well, that flabbergasted me, kind of. An anointed message on consecration in a congregation of saints of that number, and nobody responded. Wasn't a soul went to the altar. Well, that grieved me. And on my way home that night, I was grieving about that and wondering about that. The Lord spoke to me through the top of that car, just as clear as He ever spoke to me in my life. He says, there's no power on earth greater than my power. Amen. I believe that, all right. I had no argument there. And He says, nobody can hinder me from, or he said, there's no power on earth that can hinder the operation of my power. Amen, I believe that. But he said, there's one thing that can hinder me, and I balked. I just couldn't accept that. I had always felt that God could work and none could hinder. And that's what had been preached to me, and that's what I believed in. God could work and none could hinder. God says my people can hinder me. He said, if my people balk on me, my hands are tied. My people can hinder me. Folks, that settled down on me heavy, and it's heavy on me now. Been heavy on me from that time till now. That God's people can hinder him. It isn't that God doesn't have power to do anything he wants to do without me or without you, but he set it up this way. And it's ordained this way, that God will work through the church and through you and me. And if we fail him and balk on him, his hands are tied. He can't go ahead and carry out the purposes that he had in mind. Well, while I was meditating on that, the Lord gave me a little mental vision of a church building. And the church building had two parts to it. A vestibule, a foyer, or entrance, or whatever. And then the main sanctuary out there where the services were held. And he showed me at that vestibule, that entrance out there, that was a part of the building too. But it's not the main part of the building. Ordinarily, people come in, and if the weather's bad, they have top coats and hats, and maybe raincoats or whatever. And there's a place out there to hang them up in that entrance. And while they're doing this, somebody else comes in and he's hanging his up, and they get to talking and visiting. And while they're talking, somebody else comes in and he's hanging his up, and he joins into the conversation. And the Lord showed me it is possible to get the vestibule out there so crowded that people that come in and wanted to go on out into the sanctuary to receive the full benefit of the service, they couldn't get through. Well, the Bible spoke about that too. People that wouldn't enter into the kingdom of God and hindered those who would, wouldn't let them enter in. So, I think maybe the reason that God showed me a mental vision like that, with a building with two parts to it, was because the tabernacle had two parts, and that signified two parts of our salvation, and that this vestibule signified the justified part of our salvation. That's the entrance. It's in the building. It's a part of the building. If the weather's bad outside, you'll be sheltered in there. If it's raining, you'll be kept dry in there. And if it's cold, you'll be kept warm in there. That's a part of the building. But it's not the main part. And you may be there in the vestibule. The service may be going on out there in the sanctuary. And you can hear the people sing and maybe hear them pray and hear some of what the preacher says. But you don't get the sense out of it like you would if you were right in there with them, participating with them and taking a part in it and looking the minister in the face while he was preaching and bringing his message. And so the thing is, get right on out through that entrance and on out there where you can enjoy the full fellowship of the saints and the fulfillment of your worship and service to God. But the Lord talked to me a little more in connection with that. And he said, this vestibule can get so crowded full of justified men and women that a person that comes along and he's got a yearning and a hunger in his soul for greater things and for more of God and more righteousness. But here his way is blocked. He can't get through. He can't get on out there. Sad, isn't it? We get a multitude of justified folks in the church, and we're glad for every one of them, and God bless every one of you that's here that's justified freely in his sight. But let's see to it that we don't get the entrance so jammed that souls can't get past us and get on out into the main part of the building, the sanctified experience, be filled with the Spirit, and moving on for God and have their lives fulfilled in Him. God showed me also that day, or that night, that we had no right to reach over the people on the front seat and expect to persuade the sinner on the back seat to come down to this altar and seek God and obtain salvation when we couldn't move the saints on the front seat to get them up there. Get them out of the way. Remember my little thought this morning, the heir as long as he is a child. And if that's 40 years or 50 or whatever it be, it is 40 year or 50 year old baby. The heir as long as he is a child differeth nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all, but he's under tutors and governors until the time appointed to the Father. And God wants all of us to move right on in to that time when he's appointed for us.